The Return of the Latter Rain, Chapter 4, Most Precious Message, Response of the Leading Brethren to the Holy Spirit and Advancing Light. The 1888 General Conference began on Wednesday, October 17, at 9:30 a.m. The controversy that had overshadowed the Ministerial Institute did little to set a good tone for the General Conference. Unfortunately, this was only the beginning. As Jones and Wagner arrived at the church that opening day, their attention was drawn to a large blackboard positioned up front with two opposing propositions written upon it. The one read, "Resolved that the law in Galatians is the ceremonial law," with J.H. Morrison's name affixed. The second read, "Resolved that the law in Galatians is the moral law," with a blank space for E.J. Wagner to sign. Wagner refused to sign it, saying he had not come to debate. Furthermore, his point was that we did not get righteousness by the law, but by faith, irrespective of whether it be the moral or ceremonial law. Wagner had begun his series of at least 9 presentations on the relationship of the law to the righteousness of Christ just 2 days prior, and to him, the issue was much larger than of which law the book of Galatians was speaking. Only after he had given the first 6 presentations on righteousness by faith did he take up the issue of Galatians more specifically, and even then, he discussed it in a righteousness by faith context. It would become obvious that the controversy surrounding 1888 pertained to more than the law in Galatians. Although the central issue was righteousness by faith and its relation to other Bible truths, there was a close connection with many other subjects, including religious liberty, church organization, education, publishing, and medical missionary work. We will look more specifically at some of the teachings of Jones and Wagner in the pages ahead. But before we move on, we would do well to summarize the 1888 message. First, we need to realize that the message the Lord sent through Jones and Wagner was not confined to the year 1888 and the Minneapolis General Conference. To the contrary, as we shall see in the chapters ahead, that message was presented during the 1888 General Conference to a great extent and proclaimed well into the decade that followed. Second, we need to realize that although we do not have an exact transcript of what Jones and Wagner presented at Minneapolis, we are able to reconstruct a fair and accurate concept of what they taught before, during, and after the conference. Footnote. Some have tried to suggest that the most precious message was that which was delivered in 1888 only, suggesting that even for Ellen White, the 1888 message is the message of 1888 rather than the message of 1893, or 1895. This is from George Knight, A User-Friendly Guide to the 1888 Messages, pages 165 and 166. According to Roy Adams, the fact that we don't have an exact transcript for their presentations at Minneapolis is one of the best things that happened to the 1888 message. And furthermore, we cannot be sure about what precisely was included in Ellen White's endorsement of Jones and Wagner. And this is from his book, The Nature of Christ, page 31 and 32. The conclusion we are being asked to draw from these statements is that Ellen White's commendations were only for what Jones and Wagner presented at Minneapolis, a message of which we cannot be sure. The reality, however, is that we are not left without plenty of good evidence. Close footnote. Both Jones and Wagner were prolific writers of books and articles for the church papers. We know from their writings what they taught before the conference, including Wagner's The Gospel in Galatians, written in 1887, which was given to the delegates attending the 1888 conference. We also know from their writings what they taught after the conference, including Wagner's Christ and His Righteousness, published in 1890, which was based on shorthand notes taken by Jesse F. Moser Wagner of E.J. Wagner's presentations at the 1888 General Conference. Footnote. Ellie Froom is the primary expositor of the idea that Wagner's 1888 messages were taken down in shorthand, having obtained letters from Jesse F. Moser Wagner that state such. According to Froom, Jesse's shorthand notes of E.J. Wagner's studies were edited and printed in book form. Froom includes The Gospel in Creation, 1893 to 1894, The Glad Tidings, 1900, with the list of books that came from these transcribed notes, Jesse Wagner to L.E. Froom, April 16, 1930, in Movement of Destiny, pages 189, 200, and 201. We must remember, however, that although Wagner's basic understanding of Galatians and Romans, the covenants, the human and divine nature of Christ, and the underlining theme of his understanding of righteousness by faith did not substantially change, by 1900, some of the details of these subjects were definitely affected by his pantheistic ideas. Thus, it is not entirely correct to state that his later books reflect the exact concepts that he presented at Minneapolis. We must also remember as well that Froom's primary thesis in Movement of Destiny was seeking to prove that one of Wagner's main themes at Minneapolis was in regard to Christ's divine attributes. Jesse F. Moser Wagner, E.J.'s wife, was corresponding secretary for the International Sabbath School Association and in attendance at the 1888 General Conference. In addition to taking down E.J. Wagner's presentations in shorthand, she also gave an informal talk on Tuesday, October 23rd, How to Study the Lesson. This is taken from the General Conference Daily Bulletin, October 24, 1888, and it's also found in Manuscripts and Memories, pages 373 and 374. Close footnote. We also have available more than 1,800 pages of Ellen White's correspondence, manuscripts, and sermons regarding the Minneapolis episode, as found in the four volumes of the Ellen G. White 1888 materials. Added to this is Manuscripts and Memories of Minneapolis, nearly 600 pages of letters from various participants regarding the 1888 meetings. Included in this collection are copies of denominational and newspaper reports, such as the 1888 General Conference Daily Bulletin, our DeWitt Hotel's diary, and two W.C. White notebooks containing notes written during the meetings. Footnote. The best summaries of the train of events and the content of Wagner's message at Minneapolis itself can be found in Clinton Wallen's Selected Aspects of E.J. Wagner's Eschatology and Their Relation to His Understanding of Righteousness by Faith, and Paul E. Penno, Calvary at Sinai. Close quote. As we take a look at what Jones and Wagner taught, we need to remember first and foremost that they presented Bible doctrines from the Bible itself. Ellen White confirmed them in their approach, stating that the Bible must be our standard for every doctrine and preaching, for it alone can give a correct knowledge of God's will. Besides, the Bible and the Bible alone, laid up in the heart and blessed by the Spirit of God, can make men right and keep him right. Ellen White realized that the Bible was not stagnant, but a progressive book from which glorious truths were to be laid open before the followers of Christ. These Bible truths connected with the great plan of redemption would be continually unfolding, expanding, and developing. For it was divine like its author. Footnote. This is taken from Ellen G. White's manuscript 27, September 13, 1889, in 1888 Materials, page 434. Unfortunately, those who opposed Jones and Wagner did so based on their understanding of Bible truths, which they felt needed to be defended. Ellen White saw that men could have misunderstandings not only of the testimonies, but of the Bible itself, which led to them to the denouncing of others and passing judgment upon their brethren. This, she claimed, was due to the spirit of Phariseeism that had come into the church. You'll find this in 1888 Materials, page 312. Men who had trained themselves as debaters were in continual danger of handling the Word of God deceitfully. They would change the meaning of God's word by quoting a half a sentence to make it conform to their preconceived ideas. You find this in 1888 Materials, page 167 and 573. George Knight does a good job of describing Ellen White's appeal for more Bible study and her support of Jones and Wagner in this regard. You'll find this in his user-friendly guide to the 1888 message, pages 60 and 62. However, he condemns those who accept their Bible-based message, claiming it is reading the Bible through the eyes of Jones and Wagner, which is a perilous mistake. Besides, Knight continues, Ellen White upheld both men because they were leading Adventism back to Christ and the Bible, not because they had the final word on theology or even had a theology with which she fully agreed. And he says this in his book, 79, and page 179 that we quoted from before. We must agree that Jones and Wagner were not infallible. But why would God send a most precious message leading Adventists back to Christ in the Bible if at the same time the messengers he sent had perilous theological problems with which Ellen White disagreed? This was the very cry of those who opposed Jones and Wagner over 120 years ago. They didn't oppose Jones and Wagner because they were leading Adventism back to Christ and the Bible. They claimed to already believe in all that. They rejected light sent of God because it did not coincide with their ideas. And you'll find this in the 1888 Materials, page 226. Close footnote. These Bible truths that Jones and Wagner were presenting were in line with the distinctive Adventist landmarks. Ellen White confirmed seven landmarks in the context of the 1888 message as the passing of the time in 1844, the cleansing of the sanctuary transpiring in heaven, and having decided relation to God's people upon the earth, also the first and second angels' messages, and the third, unfurling the banner on which was inscribed the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, the light of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment, and the non-immortality of the wicked. Ellen White suggested that Jones and Wagner had given these landmarks a fresh impetus. They presented them in a different context as the truth as it is in Jesus. Footnote. Ellen White used the term the truth as it is in Jesus many times to describe the 1888 message. 42 times the term is mentioned in the 1888 materials. Close footnote. In particular, they presented the gospel, justification by faith, and the righteousness of Christ, or the faith of Jesus landmark in relation to the law, or hand in hand with the commandments of God landmark. This, Ellen White said, is the third angel's message. And that is quoted from the 1888 materials, pages 211 and 217. Seventh-day Adventists had proclaimed the commandments of God, but they had not proclaimed the faith of Jesus as of equal importance. It had been talked about, but not understood. It had been overlooked and treated in an indifferent, careless manner, and had not occupied the prominent position God had intended. The law of God is powerless without the faith of Jesus. For that faith comprehends more than is generally supposed. Thus, the real issue at Minneapolis was over the plan of salvation itself. Toward the end of the General Conference, Wagner wrote that one of the principal subjects being discussed was the law and the gospel in their various relations coming under the general head of justification by faith. Years later, Ellen White wrote what is perhaps the most well-known statement regarding the 1888 message. Here we find a trustworthy summary of the more specific aspects of that precious message. Quote, "The Lord in His great mercy sent a most precious message to His people through Elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith in the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have their eyes directed to His divine person, His merits, and His changeless love for the human family. All power is given into His hands, that He may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of His own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of His Spirit in a large measure. The uplifted Savior is to appear sitting upon the throne to dispense the priceless covenant blessings. Christ is pleading for the church in the heavenly courts above. Notwithstanding our unworthiness, we are ever to bear in mind that there is one that can take away sin and save the sinner. God gave to His servants a testimony that presented the truth as it is in Jesus, which is the third angel's message in clear, distinct lines. This testimony presents the law and the gospel, binding up the two in a perfect whole. See Romans 5 and 1 John 3:9 to the close of the chapter. This is the very work which the Lord designs that the message He has given His servants shall perform in the heart and mind of every human agent. It is the perpetual life of the church to love God supremely and to love others as they love themselves. Neglect this great salvation kept before you for years. Despise this glorious offer of justification through the blood of Christ and sanctification through the cleansing power of the Holy Spirit, and there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation. Close quote. This is quoted from Testimonies to Ministers, pages 92 through 98. The heart of this message was the uplifted Savior, both in His divine and human nature. It presented the Savior as one with changeless love, who has taken the initiative to save the whole human family. His sacrifice for the sins of the whole world accomplished something for every human being, and if not despised and neglected, would lead to justification through faith in the surety. Those who exercised this genuine faith would receive the righteousness of Christ, which is manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. This would be accomplished by the priceless covenant blessings, not of the old covenant, but of the new, wherein the law is written on the heart. Thus, mankind need no longer be in bondage to sin. For Christ condemned sin in the flesh and can take away sin and save the sinner. Sanctification, therefore, is none other than continually experiencing justification by faith and is clearly a part of righteousness by faith. Now, a new motivation takes the place of fear of punishment and hope of reward, for to love God supremely and to love others as they love themselves is the highest motivation. In short, this is the truth as it is in Jesus, which is the third angel's message, joining the biblical idea of righteousness by faith with the unique truth of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary. One who ever bears in mind this good news will find it easier to be saved than to be lost. It was this very message that was to be proclaimed with a loud voice, the loud cry, and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure, the latter rain. But how was this message received? We now turn to the 1888 General Conference, votes and resolutions. As Wagner's presentations continued during the first week of the conference, prejudice and opposition only increased. On Thursday morning, October 18, he presented the subject of justification by faith in Christ. He said that liberty in Christ was always freedom from sin, and that separation from Christ to some other means of justification always brought bondage. Both he and Ellen White appealed to the brethren, old and young, to seek God, to put away all spirit of prejudice and opposition, and strive to come into the unity of faith. On Friday, October 19, Wagner compared the book of Romans with the book of Galatians with the purpose of showing that the real point of the controversy in Paul's day was justification by faith in Christ. He also said that the covenant and promises to Abraham are the covenant and promises to us. The implication suggested that the same controversy that rocked the church in Paul's day was once again taking place. Footnote. This is taken from the General Conference Daily Bulletin and the 1888 materials, page 1, and in Manuscript Memories, page 361. Paul Pennell correctly states, quote, "It cannot be stressed enough. E.J. Wagner's message of righteousness by faith was constructed in connection with this understanding of the law and the covenants. To misunderstand, discount, or reject any aspect of this trio would be to distort the 1888 message. The law in Galatians may never be a landmark, but it was crucial for understanding God's plan of salvation for the ages." That's quoted from Calvary at Sinai, page 114. The end of the footnote. Butler believed that an overemphasis on the gospel threatened the law, while Wagner believed both the law and the gospel were threatened by a legalistic approach. As one of the delegates put it, the issue was righteousness by faith versus righteousness by works. Uriah Smith had an opportunity to speak later in the day and voiced his opinion that Romans had no reference to Galatians. He also felt there was danger in Wagner's position. On Sabbath, Ellen White spoke to those assembled about making progress in the Christian life. She mentioned the excuses people would make for not overcoming sin in their lives, but that Christ had come to set men free. His sacrifice was sufficient to bring victory. He comes in and imputes to me his righteousness in his perfect obedience. She stated that when meetings were held and the truth was being impressed on minds, Satan presents the difficulties. She spoke of the state of unbelief held by the Jews when Christ was on earth and during the time of Elijah. God's people had been so hard-hearted, they would not be impressed with truth, nor were they susceptible to the influences of the Spirit of God. Ellen White then brought the application home to the leaders before her. Quote, "Here I want to tell you what a terrible thing it is if God gives light and it is impressed on your heart and spirit for you to do as they did. God will withdraw his spirit unless his truth is accepted. The human race is accepted in the beloved. His long human arm encircles the race, while with his divine arm, he grasps the throne of the infinite, and he opens to man all of heaven. The gates are ajar today. Christ is in the heavenly sanctuary, and your prayers can go up to the Father. Christ says, 'If I go away, I will send you the Comforter, and when we have the Holy Spirit, we have everything.' Then we must enter by faith into the sanctuary with him. We must commence the work in the sanctuary of our souls. We are to cleanse ourselves from all defilement." Close quote. This is found in the 1888 materials, pages 124, 25, and 127. As Ellen White presented, she felt that the Spirit of the Lord was resting not only upon her, but upon the people. Many bore testimony after the meeting that it was the happiest day of their lives. She knew that the presence of the Lord Jesus was in the assembly to bless the people, and that this special revealing of the Spirit of God was for a purpose: to quell the doubts, to roll back the tide of unbelief which had been admitted into hearts and minds concerning Sister White and the work the Lord had given her to do. Footnote: Ellen White stated that her heart was made glad as I heard the testimonies born after the discourse on Sabbath. These testimonies made no reference to the speaker, but to the light and truth. This is found in 1888 materials, page 143. Close footnote. Would this season of refreshing turn the tide? Sunday morning, Ellen White gave a short devotional talk. Her subject: a chosen people. She spoke of the high standard to which God had called his people, and that the only way this could be obtained was by taking their eyes off the world and placing them on heavenly things. It is only by the light shining from the cross of Calvary that we could understand anything of the wonderful theme of redemption. Speaking of the law, and echoing what Wagner had been saying earlier in the session, Ellen White indicated that the moral law pointed us to Christ. Quote, "Our work is to show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. How are we to do this? By showing to the world that we are a commandment-keeping people, walking in harmony with God's law, but never losing sight of his goodness and love, and by making everything in our lives subordinate to the claims of his word. Thus we shall be representatives of Christ, showing forth in our lives a transcript of his character." But one says, "I thought the commandments were a yoke of bondage." It is those only who break the law that find it a yoke of bondage. To those who keep the law, it is life and joy and peace and happiness. The law is a mirror into which we may look and discern the defects in our characters. Should we not be grateful that God has provided a means whereby we may discover our shortcomings? There is no power in the law to save or to pardon the transgressor. What then does it do? It brings the repentant sinner to Christ. Paul declares, "I have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ." Acts 20:20 and 21. Why did he preach repentance? Because the law of God had been transgressed. Those who have broken the law must repent. Why did he preach faith in Christ? Because Christ is the one who has redeemed sinners from the penalty of the law. The law points to the remedy for sin, repentance toward God, and faith in Christ. Do you wonder that Satan wants to get rid of the law? Close quote. Footnote. It is comments like these that show Ellen White supported Wagner's presentations on the law and the gospel. Close footnote. During the afternoon meeting on educational interests, a resolution was proposed to the effect that nothing be taught in our school at Battle Creek contrary to what has been taught in the past or approved by the General Conference Committee. This proposal was made by the Brethren to try to stop Jones and Wagner from presenting at the General Conference doctrines they had taught in the past, as well as preventing them from presenting new ideas in the future. Footnote, you'll find this in L.E. Froom's Movement of Destiny, pages 253 and 254. One could rightly wonder if this resolution was not suggested in part because Ellen White was clearly speaking in terms that favored Wagner's positions. Close footnote. G.I. Butler had a part in this, for he had spread the report that the parents of several students from Healdsburg College would send their children elsewhere as long as Jones and Wagner's views were being taught there. The proposal also aimed to prevent Jones from introducing his views to students at Battle Creek College, where it had been planned he would begin teaching the first of the year. Ellen White was present at the meeting and asked for a rereading of the proposal. She then asked whether such a resolution had ever been proposed or voted on before. Silence was the response. She pressed the point by asking Uriah Smith, the secretary, whether he knew of such a resolution considered at any time at any previous meeting. Smith seemed uncertain. Ellen White then pointed out the danger of binding about the Lord's work, that the Lord had revealed to her that it was wrong and dangerous, and she admonished the brethren to refrain from voting it. W.C. White saw it as a craze for orthodoxy, so he fought against it hard with his mother and finally killed it dead. Describing the incident later, Ellen White made it clear why it was so dangerous to vote in such a way. Quote, I stated that I was a stockholder and I could not let the resolution pass, that there was to be special light for God's people as they neared the closing scenes of this earth history. Another angel was to come from heaven with a message, and the whole earth was to be lightened with his glory. It would be impossible for us to state just how this additional light would come. It might come in a very unexpected manner, in a way that would not agree with the ideas that many have conceived. It is not at all unlikely or contrary to the ways and works of God to send light to his people in unexpected ways. Would it be right that every avenue should be closed in our school so that the students could not have the benefit of this light? The resolution was not called for. Close quote. This is found in the 1888 materials, page 239. Unfortunately, Ellen White's advice did little to stop the sequence of events. Even after she had stated things clearly, R.A. Underwood urged that the resolution be carried into effect. So it was that with the words from Ellen White's lips still ringing in their ears, a vote was taken, one man voting for the resolution with both hands. Footnote. This is found in L. E. Froom's Movement of Destiny, page 254. This proposed resolution was not mentioned in the General Conference Bulletin or the Review and Herald. Thus, they cannot be relied upon to determine if a vote was ever taken. Ellen White protested against such a resolution because she had been shown many things, but she could not at that time present before the conference because they were not prepared for it. If such an action was taken, it would imply that nothing but truth had heretofore been taught in the classrooms of Battle Creek College, but such had not been the case. 4 years earlier, G.I. Butler had taught error and wrong sentiments in regard to differences in degrees of inspiration in the scriptures. He had even published a series of 10 articles in the Review from January 15 to June 3, 1884, which pronounced judgment on God's word, selecting some things as inspired and discrediting others as uninspired. Ellen White was shown the infidelity and skepticism that would result even in treating the testimonies in the same way. You'll find this in the 1888 materials, pages 238 and 239, close footnote. Although the resolution did not pass, this event made one thing clear. Even with the Spirit-filled Sabbath meeting only one day behind them, many of the brethren had lost confidence in Ellen White and her testimonies. Just as soon as they saw that Sister White did not agree with all their ideas and harmonize with the propositions and resolutions to be voted upon, the evidence they had received had as little weight with some as it did the word spoken by Christ in the synagogue to the Nazarenes. That evening, Ellen White poured out her counsel in a public discourse. She spoke of the need to receive the new manna fresh from heaven and the need for Christ-like love, which was so lacking at the conference. She spoke out against the jesting and joking and the evil speaking and making a mock of their brethren. Using wording from Revelation 5, she once again spoke out against the attempt made earlier to pass the suggested resolution. It was time when through God's messengers the scroll is being unrolled to the world. Quote, "The time has come when through God's messengers the scroll is being unrolled to the world. Instructors in our schools should never be bound about by being told that they are to teach only what has been taught hereunto. Away with such restrictions. There is a God to give the message his people shall speak. The gospel must be fulfilled in accordance with the messages God sends. That which God gives his servants to speak today would not perhaps have been present truth 20 years ago, but it is God's message for this time. God is presenting to the minds of men divinely appointed precious gems of truth appropriate for our time. God has rescued these truths from the companionship of error and has placed them in their proper framework." Footnote. For many years, the idea has been put forth that the 1888 message was no different than that of the Reformers, just basic Christianity. L.H. Christian stated, "What was the teaching of righteousness by faith which became the mainspring of the great 1888 Adventist revival as taught and emphasized by Mrs. White and others? It was the same doctrine that Luther, Wesley, and other servants of God had been teaching." A.W. Spaulding commented, "The greatest event of the 1880s, in the experience of Seventh-day Adventists was the recovery or the restatement and new consciousness of their faith in the basic doctrine of Christianity." It's quoted from Captains of the Host, page 583. Arthur White declared, the evaluation of the message of righteousness by faith as presented in 1888 as a message more mature and developed and more practical than had been preached by the pioneers of the message or even by the Apostle Paul was without support and far from accurate. And this is from a further appraisal of the manuscript 1888 reexamined that he commented on. Also, NFPs claimed, where was the doctrine of justification by faith to be found in 1888 and the preceding years in the creeds of the Protestant churches of the day? The same churches which were rejecting the Advent message and the law of God were holding, at least in form, the doctrine of justification by faith. And that's found in his book, By Faith Alone, pages 138 and 139. Leroy Froome, a key player in questions on doctrine and driving force behind meetings with Calvinist Barnhaus and Martin, had this to say, quote, "We have not been too well aware of these paralleling spiritual movements of organizations and men outside the Advent movement, having the same general burden and emphasis and arising at about the same time. The impulse manifestly came from the same source. And in timing, righteousness by faith centered in the year 1888. For example, the renowned Keswick Conferences of Britain were founded to promote practical holiness. Some 50 men could easily be listed in the closing decades of the 19th and the opening decades of the 20th centuries, all giving this general emphasis." This is found in his Movement of Destiny book, pages 319 and 320. Desmond Ford has been adamant on this point. Question. Some have affirmed that the theology of preachers E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones of the 19th century was an advance upon Reformation theology. Do you agree? Answer. Preachers Wagner and Jones at the famous Minneapolis Conference of 1888 had the first gleamings of the light which irradiated the Roman world in the first century, Europe in the 16th. Unfortunately, neither man was clear on other important points, such as the distinction between justification and sanctification. This is taken from the Australian Signs of the Times, February 1978, page 30. Robert Brimsmead follows the same line of thought. He said, "At special periods in our history, the gospel has struggled to break through to the Adventist community. The year 1888 marked such a period. Wagner had light on justification for the Adventist community. But better material on justification by faith could be found among Protestant scholars of his day." This is taken from A Review of Adventism, pages 14 and 15. David McMahon echoes the same thoughts. He said, "E.J. Wagner had not fully recovered the Protestant message of justification by faith by 1886, much less had he recovered Paul's message of justification. If God used Wagner to bring light on the gospel to the church, then God was not shining the full blaze of even the imperfect Reformation light on the Adventist community. Those who compare Wagner's early gropings after the gospel with the clear doctrine of justification propounded by the best 19th century Protestant scholars will be startled." This is taken from his book, The Myth and the Man, page 63. George Knight has pushed this same point of view in many of his books. He says, "The genius of their 1888 message was that they had combined the two halves of Revelation 14:12. They not only taught the commandments of God, but they preached the doctrine of faith that the holiness preachers had proclaimed. Thus, from Ellen White's perspective, the importance of the 1888 message was not some special Adventist doctrine of justification by faith developed by Jones and Wagner. Rather, it was the reuniting of Adventism with basic Christian beliefs on salvation." This is found in his User-Friendly Guide to the 1888 Message, pages 108 and 109. While the earlier authors mentioned above in this footnote seem to take their stance primarily from the motivation of defending the church from the allegation that the message was rejected, the latter authors seem to take their stance primarily because of their push for a Calvinistic Reformation or evangelical gospel. Others, however, have recognized the 1888 message as something more, the profound uniting of law and grace. Was Ellen White's remarkable contribution to the 1888 crisis over salvation by faith. Further, her messages clearly demonstrate that this precious message was not a mere recovery of a 16th century emphasis, nor a borrowing of a 19th century Methodist accent. In the 1888 emphasis, linkage was further made between the results of a personal application of salvation by faith and the closing work of Christ in the most holy place. The 1888 revelation of the righteousness of Christ was only the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. Now, this is quoted from Herbert Douglass's book, Messenger of the Lord, pages 197 and 198. Again, Douglass counters claims by modern church historians when he states this, quote, "The other rewrite has been the concurrent reluctance to review the theological detour that occurred since the 1950s when denominational publications in academic classrooms opined that the key contribution of the 1888 Journal Conference was to recognize that Adventists had finally recovered the so-called emphasis of the Protestant reformers regarding righteousness by faith. Nothing could be farther from the truth. This line of reasoning, wherever taught or preached, poisons any genuine study of that remarkable conference. Further, it has locked the door on what Ellen White called a most precious message, a message that would prepare a people for a translation. Someday, that door will be unlocked." This is from A Fork in the Road, page 85. Clinton Wallen responds to David McMahon's claims that Wagner's theology was nothing more than an attempt to resurrect the Reformation gospel as interpreted by modern followers. In addition, quote, "attempts to trace E.J.W.'s theology to Reformation figures like Luther is also without tangible support," close quote. Robert Wieland and Donald Short expressed similar thoughts in regard to the 1888 message, quote, "Righteousness by faith since 1844 is the third angel's message in verity. Thus, it is greater than what the reformers taught and the popular churches understand today. It is a message of abounding grace consistent with the unique Adventist truth of the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary, a work contingent on the full cleansing of the hearts of God's people on the earth." You'll find this in the 1888 Reexamined, page 4. Ellen White had expressed this clearly before the Minneapolis conference in her newest edition of The Great Controversy. Quote, "There was a present truth in the days of Luther, a truth at that time of special importance. There is a present truth for the church today. But truth is no more desired by the majority today than it was by the papists who opposed Luther." You'll find this on pages 143 and 144 of the 1888 edition. "While it is true that the disciples and the reformers of the 16th century laid the foundation upon which the 1888 message stood, the Advent message itself presenting the second coming and judgment hour message was a message that Paul and the reformers did not preach. You'll find this quoted in Great Controversy, page 356. But the Advent message was not only to bring forth truths that had never been preached before, it was God's purpose that great truths that have lain unheeded and unseen since the day of Pentecost are to shine from God's word in their native purity. You'll find this quote from Ellen White's Fundamental of Christian Education, page 473. Thus, the 1888 message was made up of both present truth, that which Paul and the reformers did not preach, and which God had not sent even 20 years earlier, and rescued truth, that which had been unheeded and unseen since the day of Pentecost. Both these aspects of the 1888 message are founded upon the message of the reformers, but entailed much more. The sad fact of the matter is that those who rejected the present truth message the Lord sent through Jones and Wagner were also rejecting foundational truths that Paul and the reformers taught, as are those today who are seeking to take us back to a distorted Reformation gospel. Close footnote. Now going back to Ellen White's quote, those who have not been sinking the shaft deeper and still deeper in the mine of truth will see no beauty in the precious things presented at this conference. When the will is once set in stubborn opposition to the light given, it is difficult to yield, even under the convincing evidence which has been in this conference. Jesus Christ has been in every sleeping room where you have been entertained. How many prayers went up to heaven from those rooms? We do well to remember that Christ is the light of the world, and that fresh beams of light are constantly reflected from the source of all light. There was a time when Israel could not prevail against their enemies. This was because of Achan's sin. God declared, "Neither will I be with you any more, except ye destroy the accursed thing from among you." God is the same today. If defiling sins are cherished by those who claim to believe the truth, the displeasure of God rests upon the church, and he will not remove it until the members do all in their power to show their hatred for sin and their determination to cast it out of the church. God is displeased with those who call evil good and good evil. If jealousy, evil surmising, and evil speaking are allowed to have a place in the church, that church is under the frown of God. It will be spiritually unhealthy until it is cleansed from these sins. For till then, God cannot reveal his power to strengthen and elevate his people and give them victory. Oh, how much we all need the baptism of the Holy Ghost. Close quote. This is taken from the 1888 materials, pages 133 to 144. Although Ellen White was not aware of the extent this evil speaking had gone, she had seen enough already to speak out against it. There had been considerable heckling of Wagner during his presentations. Though Wagner was short in stature, he could be plainly heard. However, someone called out tauntingly, "We can't see you." There was marked antagonism by some, and a few even turned their heads away when Wagner was seen approaching. All of this was meant to hurt Jones and Wagner, and it did. G.I. Butler had been sending messages over the wires from Battle Creek, telling the brethren to stand by the old landmarks and admonishing them to bring the people to a decision on the controverted points under discussion. As Ellen White saw the spirit manifested against Jones and Wagner, which seemed to be contagious, her heart was deeply pained. She and W.C. White tried most earnestly to have the ministering brethren meet in an unoccupied room to pray together, yet this did not succeed but two or three times. As Ellen White would soon discover, however, there was even more going on behind the scenes. You'll find this in the 188 materials, page 218. Footnote. G.B. Starr recalls one such session of prayer at Minneapolis. He says, Sister White called a large company of ministers together for a season of special prayer. Uniting with others, Sister White herself prayed earnestly for the blessing of God upon the conference. In the midst of her prayer, she suddenly stopped for a short period of possibly 1 minute, then, completing the broken sentence, finished her prayer. Not one of us who were present and heard her prayer and noted the break in it was aware that anything special had happened. But later, Elder W.C. White informed me that it took her 6 weeks to write out what she had seen in those 60 seconds. The Spirit of God had flashed in rapid procession the life and work of many of the ministers kneeling about her. She saw them in their homes, the Spirit they manifested as Christians. She saw them in the sacred desk and heard their manner of presenting the precious truths of the message for this time. This is quoted from G.B. Starr, 50 Years with One of God's Seers. It's an unpublished manuscript, and you'll find it in the E.G. White Estate in Silver Spring, Maryland. Close footnote. Finally, early Monday morning, Ellen White wrote out the matter so that her words would not be misstated and presented them in the evening before quite a number of the leading responsible men. She told them that she had heard for the first time the views of Elder E.J. Wagner, and that she was inexpressibly grateful to God, for she knew it was the message for that time. All through the presentation of his views, E.J. Wagner had presented in a right spirit, a Christ-like spirit, unlike those opposed to his teachings. Wagner had taken a straightforward course, not involving personalities, to thrust anyone or to ridicule anyone. He had conducted the subject as a Christian gentleman should, in a kind and courteous manner, not using a debating style. Ellen White stated that this was acknowledged to be the case even by those who were holding opposite views. Ellen White regretted that a much larger number were not present for her talk, for some began to see things in a different light after she shared. After speaking for a time, she had opportunity to answer some questions, which she wrote about later. Quote, questions were asked at that time. Sister White, do you think that the Lord has any new and increased light for us as a people? I answered, most assuredly. I do not only think so, but I can speak understandingly. I know that there is precious truth to be unfolded to us if we are the people that are to stand in the day of God's preparation. Then the question was asked whether I thought the matter better drop where it was, after Brother Wagner had stated his views of the law in Galatians. I said, by no means. We want all on both sides of the question. But I stated that the spirit I had seen manifested at the meeting was unreasonable. The remark was made, if our views of Galatians are not correct, then we have not the third angel's message, and our position goes by the board. There is nothing to our faith. I said, brethren, here is the very thing I have been telling you. This statement is not true. It is an extravagant, exaggerated statement. If it is made in the discussion of this question, I shall feel it my duty to set this matter before all that are assembled, and whether they hear or forbear, tell them the statement is incorrect. There has been a spirit of Phariseeism coming in among us, which I shall lift my voice against wherever it may be revealed. Again, a brother said, perhaps you think nothing should be said on the other side of the question. My son Willie and I spoke decidedly that we would not have the matter end here by any means, but we desired that they should bring out all the evidence on both sides of the question, for all we wanted was the truth, Bible truth, to be brought before the people. Close quote. You'll find this in the 1888 materials, pages 221 and 222. Early the next morning, on Tuesday, October 23rd, a meeting was called that neither Ellen White nor her son was invited to attend. Statements were made that Sister White was opposed to the other side of the question being discussed. Someone sitting in on the meeting went quickly to W.C. White and told him what was taking place and advised him to come in. When he arrived, a very mournful presentation of the case was being presented, which created great sympathy for the brethren who thought they were crippled and not allowed a chance to set forth their ideas. W.C. White presented the subject in the correct light and spoke in behalf of his mother, who was just as desirous to hear all that was to be said on the other side of the question. He informed the brethren that she had spoken thus decidedly in the council of the ministers the night before. Later that morning, J.H. Morrison, president of the Iowa Conference and a polished debater, was to speak to the other side of the issue. He had been chosen by the General Conference brethren to refute Wagner's view and defend the traditional majority view of the law in Galatians. Just before Morrison got up to speak in front of the mixed congregation in the packed church in Minneapolis, R.M. Kilgore asked for recognition so he might speak. He spoke in decided, unqualified language, stating over and over again that he greatly deplored the introduction of this question on the law in Galatians and righteousness by faith. When Elder Butler was sick and could not be present to manage the matter, with emphasis, he stated that it was a cowardly thing to deal with the matter when the one best prepared to handle the issue was not present. Kilgore claimed that there had never been an opportunity like that given to E.J. Wagner, who was being allowed to present his new views. Then Kilgore made a motion that the discussion on the subject of righteousness by faith be stopped until Butler could be present. Uriah Smith followed immediately, making remarks of the same order, which were all calculated to create sympathy for their position. Speaking as he would for years to come, Smith claimed that 3/4 of what Brother Wagner presents, I fully agree to, and he could have really enjoyed the presentations of Wagner first rate if it had not been for something down yonder still to come which he deemed erroneous. At this, Ellen White, who was seated on the platform, arose to her feet, and when recognized, said, brethren, this is the Lord's work. Does the Lord want his work to wait for Elder Butler? The Lord wants his work to go forward and not wait for any man. To this, there was no reply. Footnote. You'll find an eyewitness account by R.T. Nash in June 1955 in the Manuscripts and Memories on page 354 regarding this episode. Ellen White was concerned that Butler had special union only with those who considered his work and his way of doing it all right. But many who were far more acceptable, he looked upon with suspicion because they did not feel obliged to receive their impressions and ideas from human beings who act only as they act, talk only as they talk, think only as they think, and in fact, make themselves little less than machines. ATA Materials, pages 89 and 90. Lowliness and humility of mind had departed from Butler. He thinks his position gives him such power that his voice is infallible. 1888 Materials, page 183. Thus, Ellen White warned, we should not consider that either Elder Butler or Elder Smith are the guardians of the doctrines for Seventh-day Adventists, and that no one may dare to express an idea that differs from theirs. 1888 Materials, page 188. It is because men have been encouraged to look to one man to think for them, to be conscience for them, that they are now so inefficient and unable to stand at their post of duty as faithful sentinels for God. 1888 Materials, page 974. Butler felt Ellen White's counsel, which seemed so contrary to what she had said before, was the cause of his illness. It also led to his resignation as president of the denomination before the end of the conference and Uriah Smith's resignation from his position as general conference secretary soon thereafter. This is the close of the footnote. Ellen White was surprised and astonished by what she heard that morning. Language could not express the burden and distress of her soul. The future experience of the Adventist Church had been set before her while in Europe in figures and symbols, but the explanation had later been given her, and she recognized these things being fulfilled before her eyes. She had not one doubt or question in regard to the matter, for she knew the light which had been presented by Jones and Wagner in clear and distinct lines. But there was one thing she did question. For the first time, I began to think it might be we did not hold the correct view after all upon the law in Galatians. For the truth required no such spirit to sustain it. This was not the end of the push to officially vote on the subject of the law in Galatians and righteousness by faith, which was the underlining issue. Ellen White stated that she and W.C. White had to watch at every point, lest there should be moves made, resolutions passed, that would prove detrimental to the future work. Satan seemed to have power to hinder her in a wonderful degree, and yet she could say, I tremble to think what would have been in this meeting if we had not been here. Toward the end of the conference, Ellen White once again spoke against settling the matter by a vote. Quote, there are some who desire to have a decision made at once as to what is the correct view on the point under discussion. As this would please Elder Butler, it is advised that this question should be settled at once. But are minds prepared for such a decision? I could not sanction this course. While under so much excitement as now exists, they are not prepared to make safe decisions. The messages coming from your president at Bella Creek are calculated to stir you up to make hasty decisions and to take decided positions. But I warn you against doing this. You are not now calm. There are many who do not know what they believe. It is perilous to make decisions upon any controverted point without dispassionately considering all sides of the question. Excited feelings will lead to rash movements. It is not wise for one of these young men to commit himself to a decision at this meeting where opposition rather than investigation is the order of the day. Close quote. This is found in 1888 Materials, pages 164, 165, and 170. A year later, Ellen White spoke of the danger these resolutions posed to the work of God had they been passed. Quote, 1 year ago, 1888 resolutions were brought into the conference for adoption that, had they been accepted, would have bound about the work of God. Some resolutions were urged by young, inexperienced ones that never should have received the consent of the conference. If some resolutions that were accepted had not been proposed, it would have been better for those who presented them were in darkness and not in the light. Close quote. This is taken from the 1888 Materials, page 472. At the 1893 General Conference session, A.T. Jones spoke about the solemn events of 1888, when three direct efforts were made by those claiming to stand by the old landmarks to vote down the message sent of God. The reason these efforts were not successful was because of the angel of the Lord speaking through Ellen White and said, "Do not do it." Quote, some of those who stood so openly against that message of the righteousness of Christ at that time, the Minneapolis meeting, and voted with uplifted hand against it, and since that time, I have heard say amen to statements that were as openly and decidedly papal as the papal church itself can state them. Whether the creed is drawn up in actual writing, or whether it is somebody's idea that they want to pass off by a vote in a general conference, it makes no difference. And there are people here who remember a time, 4 years ago, and a place, Minneapolis, when three direct efforts were made to get such a thing as that fastened upon the third angel's message by a vote in the general conference. What somebody believed, set that up as the landmarks, and then vote to stand by the landmarks, whether you know what the landmarks are or not, and then go ahead and agree to keep the commandments of God and a lot of other things that you are going to do, and that was to be passed off as justification by faith. Were we not told at that time that the angel of God said, "Do not take that step. You do not know what is in that." I can't take time to tell you what is in that, but the angel has said, "Do not do it." The papacy was in it. That was what the Lord was trying to tell us, get us to understand. Close quote. This is quoted from A.T. Jones's Third Angel's Message, Sermon Number 11. In 1893, and it is quoted in a General Conference Daily Bulletin on pages 244 and 265. So it was that the Lord used Ellen White almost single-handedly to block an official rejection by proposal or vote of that message which he had sent to the Seventh-day Adventist Church more than 100 years ago. This was the very message that was to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of God's Spirit in a large measure, the loud cry and the latter rain. The only reason these proposals and votes did not pass and were not recorded is that Ellen White wisely forbade it. Clearly, some of the delegates intended to pass such a vote of rejection, even though none of these incidences were mentioned in the Review and Herald or the General Conference Daily Bulletin. As a result of such a stance on her part, however, the brethren lost confidence in Sister White. She did not agree with all their ideas and harmonize with the propositions and resolutions to be voted. She spoke out against their treatment of A.T. Jones and E.J. Wagner. She claimed to have heard for the first time the views of Jones and Wagner and could respond with all her heart. Because of all this, the brethren thought she had been influenced and had changed, and therefore they did not believe her. Sadly, the very ones who were claiming that the message of Jones and Wagner would break down confidence in the testimonies were themselves making of none effect the testimonies of the Spirit of God. When Ellen White realized the condition of things in Minneapolis that Tuesday in October of 1888, she purposed to leave, but the Lord had more work for her to do. She was to stand by her post. This is the end of chapter 4.